Well, why don't we turn to chapter 4 of the book of Acts? And Lord, we do pray that just as we see the first century church, they were under a lot of stress, in one sense, a lot of derision by the Roman government and the religious community. Lord, and we just see the power of the Lord just work in and through their lives. And Lord, we've got great freedom. We've got a government that pretty much allows Christianity and the voice of the Word of God to go out over the airways and in places of worship, Lord, and we just thank you for that, and we just desire that you preserve that for as long as possible. Just continue to give us freedom. But Lord, we do want to take the template that we see in the book of Acts, Lord. We want to see you do the same thing with our church and in the 21st century church. Lord, we know that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the things that we read, the things that we talk about, Lord, I pray that you would transpose those things of the first century, those principles, those values, the power that they had to proclaim the gospel and see so many come to the Lord, just transform so many lives. And yet in the midst of persecution, Lord, I pray that you would give us the same ability. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us, you know that in chapter 3, Peter is preaching his second sermon. The first sermon was the day of Pentecost, and you find 3,000 people being saved. Second sermon is after the Lord raises a man up who had been had a congenital disease. He was lame from his mother's birth. Never had walked 40 years in that condition, and he picked him up off the ground in a sense, and this man just was leaping and praising God, running through the temple precincts, drawing attention to this miracle, and Peter began to preach the gospel. And you find that the temple police, they come. Now, these temple police, they're very interesting. They were to keep order there in the temple area, and when they saw the commotion and they heard what was going on, they basically arrested Peter and John, and that's where we're at in chapter 4. It said, and as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Well, it numbered the men, but it didn't number the women and the children, and so it could have been more than that. But notice we see the persecution taking place now. And you will see periodically throughout the book of Acts, there are waves of persecution that come upon the church. And not always from a pagan society, not always from Rome, but often from the ecclesiastical liberal side of religion. So they're getting it from the political end and from the religious end. And so we see that taking place. Now, it mentions the Sadducees. They were very dominant at that time. They were the majority party in the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was basically the religious supreme court of the Jews. You couldn't do anything, basically, unless you passed it by the Sanhedrin. They watched over the people and the religious community, Judaism, but they had gone so far to the left, you might say, so liberal. They didn't even believe in their scriptures, but they had power over the people. And the people were basically serving them. They were in office, but not to lead the people in the things of the Lord. Now, there were some good. There were some good religious people at that time. But the majority of religion at that time was corrupt, and the Sadducees were the majority party in the Sanhedrin. Much like in our two-party system, the Democrats are now the majority party. Their president and the Democrats are basically making all the decisions now. And looks like the Republicans are not even going to have the ability to filibuster. And so it's really just a one-party rule at this point. And that's pretty much how it was back then. You did have the Pharisees as well, but they were in the minority. Now, these Sadducees, these individuals were the rich ruling class, and they were Roman collaborators. In other words, religion and politics, they were joined together to rule and dominate over the people. Now, they feared the apostles. They feared this teaching of Christ resurrected from the dead because the people were becoming liberated. And now it seemed as though religion and politics were not able to dominate over the people. The people were having a mind of their own. They realized that they were having a relationship with God, and it superseded any religion or it superseded any governmental authority over their life. Oh, they were good citizens, but whenever the government violated the things of God, then they must do what God tells them to do. And so you're seeing that they're fearing the teaching of the apostles because it's really jeopardizing the careers. You hear about career politicians. They're always in politics. These are career religious leaders. They're always in religion, and they're making their living off of religion. And now the church, the disciples, the apostles are upsetting that. Now, these Sadducees, they believed that the Messianic age has already come. They believed about 200 years ago, the time of the Maccabees, when Judas Maccabeus cleansed the temple, when Antiochus Epiphanes defiled it, and it was cleansed, they figured, oh, at that time, here this small group of Jewish freedom fighters pushed back the Romans and cleansed the temple. That's when the Messianic age began. So they weren't looking for a Messiah. And they didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees didn't believe in life after death. Now, the Pharisees did. The Pharisees believed in angels. They believed in life after death. And so it was an interesting party. It was an interesting kind of mixture together that made up the Sanhedrin, that religious body that ruled over the Jews. But the majority party, the Sadducees, we see them quite predominant here. Now, they're looking at the apostles. These guys are agitators. These guys are heretics. We've got to do something about this. And so the temple police arrests them. And the temple police, they had a lot of power. They were second in power only to the high priest because they were keeping order there in that temple precinct among these religious Jews. And they didn't want to let anything get out of hand lest it now come back on the Sanhedrin and upon the high priest. And so they had great authority, and so they arrested. They put in prison. Now, you know, you could always put Christians in prison, but you can't imprison the gospel. What you've done is you've just given these Christians a new ministry, a prison ministry. And so they're going to preach in prison like Paul and Silas. The gospel's never imprisoned. And notice it goes on. We left off there a couple weeks ago. Last two Sundays, we've had special speaking, and we finished up that. Now we get into verse 5, but it's on the same, it's the same subject. It's the same narrative. And it came about the next day that the rulers and their elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all those who were of high priestly descent. And they placed them in the center, and they began to inquire, by what power or what name have you done this? This is a very intimidating situation, and that's why they're doing that. They're trying to intimidate, and they bring them in. They set them down, and the Sanhedrin is gathered around them. The Sanhedrin was made up of 71 members, 70 members and one high priest. The high priest would be presiding over the procedure there. And you find that the rulers and the elders, it says there, the rulers and the elders would be the influential families, the clan leaders. Much like in some areas, and it's in Hawaii, usually you have those that are of high respected influence in families. And the whole family kind of looks to them. Maybe not as much as it used to be in the past. But in some cultures, that's the case. The kids, the grandkids, you know, the extended family, they look to this one sage in a sense. Well, that's how it was back then. And so they were there. And also it says that the scribes were there. The scribes were those that copied the law. Not only copied it, but they preserved it. That they took care of it. And they also interpreted it. They interpreted the law. And also you find Annas was there. Now, Annas, he wasn't really in office, but it calls him a high priest. He was deposed 15 AD. We're in the 30s now, AD. So he's been deposed for probably over 15 years, deposed by the Roman government. They didn't like him. But he still held the title. He still held great influence, and he held great prestige. They went to him first because he was the elder, and then they would go to Caiaphas. You see, Caiaphas was his son-in-law. He was Roman's choice. Rome can rule over. Rome had a lot easier time with Caiaphas. But Annas had a pretty long reign, 11 years. He had five sons that also were high priests, and usually they would keep it in the family. But also, notice it said those who are of high priestly descent there in verse 6. High priestly descent, or you might find in the scripture chief priests. In other places, chief priest. These were ex-high priests. Now, wait a minute, ex-high priests. I thought the high priest, according to the law, that they were a high priest until they died. Well, yeah, that was the law. That's what God had ordained through Moses. But it wasn't like that anymore. It was a very corrupt religious system at this point. Now you could buy the office. You can bribe your way into the office, much like politicians in Illinois. What was Blagojevich trying to do? Get money for the office that Obama vacated? That's nothing new. They did it back then. It's the same idea back then. You would buy your way into that office. But you see, originally, in its purity, the high priest would be there for life. And then when he died, then the next high priest would come in from the family of the Levites. But from 37 BC to 67 AD, a little over 100 years, there were 28 high priests. That's amazing. Because it was so corrupted, you could buy your way in. There probably should have only been, in that amount of time, a couple of them too, if they were according to the Old Testament law. And you see, all of them but six were of four families. So you see how you just would get your family member in there. And as I mentioned, from Annas, he had five sons that were in, were high priests. And then it goes on. So that's the big body that is there that is now trying to intimidate here, Peter and John. And when they placed them, notice in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or by what name have you done this? I'm sure this was deja vu for Peter. It wasn't too many months ago when he was in that same area there. And they were trying Jesus in the same way. And a little servant girl got Peter to renege that, I don't even know the man. But now notice he's in that same situation and they're intimidating him and asking him questions. I think they thought that they could win over Peter. They did it the first time. They'd heard about when he ran the first time. I think they thought they could probably do it a second time. But the question that they're asking, by what power and what name have you done this? You see, in Deuteronomy, in the law, it said if you do a miracle or you speak in the name of another god, you shall be stoned or put to death. And so they are seeking to find fault and be able to maybe stone him and put him to death. Although the authority to put to death had been taken away from them, although they could stone one culprit, the Roman government let them just one individual. And that was a Gentile if he went in to the court of the priesthood or the court of the Jews. If he left that outer court, the court of the nations, and he went into the court of the Jews, they could stone him to death. They allowed him to do that in their religion. But still, very intimidating. I would think that maybe Peter was thinking, boy, this is just like, you know, the trial of Jesus. Because remember, they pretty much said the same thing to Jesus when he cleansed the temple. By what authority do you do that? So they're asking pretty much the same questions that they asked Jesus. And I suspect that maybe Peter thought, you know, we might experience the same fate. They might turn us over to the Roman government, and they might cry out for our execution and our crucifixion, or who knows, they might even stone us. But you see, it's interesting what takes place after this. You see, I think sometimes we can get in a situation and there is what you might call reckless courage. I see things nowadays in surfing that I'm glad I'm not young again, because peer pressure gets you to do things you probably shouldn't do, reckless courage. I'm seeing guys ride waves that I cannot believe. I'm seeing guys get in positions I'm thinking, man, if you just happen, you know, if the wave hits you, boy, it's probably all over. I mean, and I think, in my mind, I think, wow, that looks like reckless courage to me. I see some of these guys on these extreme sports, on motorcycles or whatever it is, I see them doing double backflips on a motorcycle. Well, it's a sport to them, but it seems a little bit of a reckless courage to me. Maybe not to them. But you see, sometimes we can have reckless courage, and we do things that we shouldn't do. We end up dead. But you see, this is courage we're going to see on Peter and John's part. It's courage out of conviction. Maybe that's what those extreme sport guys have. They have conviction that they can pull it off. But you see, here it is. It's courage because of conviction. If Peter was what he was before, he would probably run, but not now. Notice what happens. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people," and then he goes in and he begins to preach. You see, God's callings are God's enablings. God has called Peter to do something he wasn't able to do in his own strength in the flesh. He was in this same situation, and the energy and the strength of himself, and he bailed out. That's what it is. And now notice, filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit always works through weak vessels, not through strong vessels, but through weak vessels. You see, the best clay is the limp clay. Clay that is very limp, very moldable. As God tells Jeremiah, go down to the potter's field and watch the potter make the clay. And so it is. God's the potter, we're the clay. If we're limp, he can mold us how he wants us to be. You see, in our weakness, God's strength is perfected. You see, the best motorcycle passenger is the relaxed one, not the stiff one. As you're turning a corner, they're stiff and going the other way. They may be as stiff if they're not careful. You know, you want somebody that's relaxed, will go with the flow. And you see, it's the same way, you know, with us and the Holy Spirit. We realize it's not us. Whatever task God calls us to do, whether it's Peter preaching before this intimidating body of the almost like the Supreme Court of religion there, and yet he comes forth and we're going to see this message that he gives, it is so radical. Or it's just us talking to our neighbor about Christ. You see, the Holy Spirit will fill us. The Holy Spirit will give us the ability, if we're just weak, if we're just limp, if we're just kind of a passenger and the Lord's in the driver's seat. Well, goes on here He says in verse 9, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. That's a pretty radical statement, isn't it? In front of them, you crucified. God raised him from the dead. Peter is indicting them. He's indicting those that had Jesus crucified. You killed this Messiah. You killed the Christ. Notice that conviction that he's bringing? You're guilty. That's pretty radical, but I think it's very important that when we teach and when we share with others, that we speak the truth in love. If that person is guilty of some sin, of some crime, of something that they've done against the Lord, realize what they're going through and the situation they're in is because of that. You've sinned in that degree. You've done that. Own that. That's what Peter is seeking to get them to do. Peter hasn't changed his message. Look at the message he preaches in chapter 2. The same thing. You crucified. Look at the message that he preaches when the man's lifted up, when he's in the temple precinct. You put to death. Look at the message here before the Sanhedrin. The same thing. You're guilty. But what you've done in putting Christ to death, God's raised from the dead. Very important message. But God, Jesus died. You're guilty of his death. We're all guilty of his death. I mean, I put Jesus on the cross because of my sin, because God loved me so much. You put him on the cross because of your sin. Well, I didn't ask him to. I know love doesn't ask to help. It just helps. Don't you realize what a great benefit God has done for you and for all of us? And you're not willing to admit that you put Christ on the cross? Well, you see, if you're not willing to admit that, then you'll never see your sin, and you'll never see how far God went to save you and to cleanse you of your sin. And you see, it's too late when you die in this life and you have to face the next life to see the reality of that. And then he goes on, verse 11, and it says, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, by which became the very cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The stone. We talked about that in one of our messages. It's out of Isaiah 1:18. And that message is the stone the builders rejected, but notice how he's saying you are the builders. Again, he's kind of bringing that conviction into their hearts. You are the builders and you are the ones that rejected him. And notice how he uses this lame man, and they could not deny the fact that this lame man, because that lame man was well known. He was more than 40 years old. He was born lame. He was constantly laid at the gate beautiful. They knew who he was. I mean, it was throughout the city, everybody knew who he was. They couldn't deny that fact. And notice how Peter makes the transition from this man being lame, made whole physically, how he uses that as a picture of salvation. How us in our lame life spiritually, how we can be made whole. What a great transition Peter makes. And it's only one name, no other name, Jesus Christ. We gave that message a couple weeks ago, one way, and Sunday morning. And then he goes on, verse 13, now, as they observe the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Now, notice the enemy's attack, first off. We almost probably need a videotape there of this whole gathering. Can you imagine the scorn? Can you imagine the expression on people's faces as they're there and as they're speaking? You've seen it before. Someone that doesn't maybe like you, or someone's not interested in what you say, and maybe they're your enemy, and those facial expressions, that can be really intimidating. You see, you don't have the advantage of seeing what I see up here. Now, if you saw what I saw up here, well, not any of you, but every once in a while, there's a scowl, you know. We had a fellow once, he was putting his fingers in his ears as I was speaking, and if that didn't throw me off, I'm thinking, I'm still preaching, but I'm thinking in my mind, it's amazing how I can double task here. I'm thinking, what did I say? You know, why is he putting his fingers in his ears, you know, and I'm still preaching. But then sometimes you see people falling asleep, and the worst of it was somebody went back like this and, you know, I mean, that's really intimidating. Am I really that boring, or, you know, or did you just come from work, graveyard shift or whatever? But you see, if you were there in this gathering, you would see their faces, the scorn and the intimidation, and what they were, you know, trying to do with the disciples to just silence them. And you see, that's a strategy of the enemy. And notice what they're saying here. This is what they're thinking. This is what is written here. I don't know if they said it out loud, but notice how they're talking about them being uneducated, untrained. Your Bible might have ignorant. You see, one of the strategies of the enemy is contempt, to try to shame you into silence. Didn't work with these guys, not at all. But sometimes you find it in the universities and in high schools and so forth, the instructor tries to intimidate the students. We had one of our little young people in junior high school where the teacher tried to intimidate her. Well, it all came from the Big Bang. It's all going to end. And she said, well, I think the rapture is going to come first. It was great. It was great. Be quiet. But didn't intimidate. You see, that's what they try to do, and try to intimidate you into silence. You see, not trained. They're talking about not trained in the rabbinic schools as the Sanhedrin were. They were just laymen. They were not professionals. That's what those terms mean. There were no formal theological education. That's what it's saying. It's not saying that they were so dumb they were illiterate. That's not what it's meaning. Just means they're just common normal people like us, called into the ministry. And then goes on, and seeing the men who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. Well, they recognized they had gotten their training from Jesus. They'd been with Jesus. Jesus is the one that, you know, gave them that authority. In fact, they're probably thinking, you know, these guys talk and they're acting and they're preaching just like we remember this Jesus did. And so you have that miracle. They couldn't contend with the miracle because they knew that man. It was an undeniable evidence as he stood there before them, and they all knew it. Couldn't deny it, but you know what? They wouldn't acknowledge it. And that's what a closed mind always does. Oh, they see the transformation in your life. It's undeniable. You're a different person. Can't deny that. But you know what? They're not going to acknowledge that. They'll still maybe try to intimidate you into silence, shame you into and not speaking out for the Lord. And then notice this council is so embarrassed. It says, when they ordered them to go aside out of the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Now, they're so embarrassed, they have to have a private powwow. They put them out. They have this council, you know, all by themselves. Now, here's where the critics, they love to come in and try to read between the lines and take pot shots at the Bible. And they'll say, well, if these unbelievers had a private council, then how did these disciples know what they said and wrote it down? Well, think it through. Remember Saul of Tarsus? Probably on the Sanhedrin, who became Paul the Apostle. Maybe he was there. Gamaliel, he was definitely there, because as we get to chapter 5, he gives him more counsel. And Gamaliel, he was one of the main teachers of the Apostle Paul before Apostle Paul was a convert. So couldn't have come through that route. Can you imagine an unbeliever standing in heaven and trying to give an excuse? Well, I didn't believe because the Bible said that they took counsel alone. The disciples weren't there. And how would you know to write it in the Bible if the disciples weren't there? And here Paul steps up. I was there. That's how it got in there. Oh, okay. What a flimsy excuse. But people will find excuses if they don't want to believe. You know, they're going to try to find different excuses for that. But it's always a flimsy kind of excuse. And we find they're trying to figure out, what are they going to do? You know, what are we going to do with these men? Noteworthy miracle has taken place. In order, verse 17, but in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you judge. It's either what you want us to do or what God wants us to do. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which they might punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So we notice another tactic of the enemy. The enemy doesn't only want to intimidate by contempt and shame you into silence, but the enemy will want to threaten you as they're threatening them here. Threaten you not to speak or you're going to get in trouble. You're going to get in big trouble if you talk anymore in Jesus' name. You see, that's what we're facing now. I mentioned it before. Our society, our culture is getting less tolerant to Christ. I mean, you can hardly put any manger scenes now in public property, and there's no prayer in school. You can't even bring a Bible to school. I mean, you look at it. Christianity is not in vogue anymore. And I mentioned before this morning, if you were with us, that my son had a year's worth of ads in the Star Bulletin, and they called him up and said, we can't run your ads anymore. And he said, why? He said, well, because of religion and politics. And they're really just ads that talk about Jesus inviting people to church, but they're on the front page, but he paid for it. And, you know, talking about the resurrection of Christ and, you know, he said, well, wait a minute, I have a contract for a year. Yeah, but we can't put it in any longer. He says, well, I'm going to contact my attorney. And he has an attorney on his board of directors. And so then they kind of backed down a little bit. They called him up later. And so I don't know the end result of that. But you see, it's not politically correct to talk about Jesus being one way. And especially when you're talking about Jesus and what the Bible has to say about certain types of sin, maybe homosexuality, lesbianism. Same thing, you know, sin is sin to God, whether you're a thief, whether you're an adulterer, whether you're a homosexual, that kind of thing. But you see, it's not popular. And so we've got to take it out of the culture. It's not popular any longer. So what do you do? Don't speak anymore in this man's name. They're threatening him. So notice how Peter counters. He counters them, and he points to God. Well, wait a minute. Okay, here's God and here's you. What do you think we should do? God is the one that is done this in our life, and he showed us this, the resurrection of Christ. We've seen the resurrection of Christ. Our lives are radically changed. And here's a man who, in the name of Jesus, he's standing here whole. You tell us. What do you think we ought to do? Should we obey God or should we obey you? We've got to obey God, let's face it. I mean, just logic. And so, doesn't back down. doesn't back down, but simply says, we must continue to preach what we know is true. Preaching the truth constantly. John Knox, give me Scotland or I die. It was said of him that he feared God so much that he never feared the face of man. And I think that is that's a good quote. That's a good saying for us, that we might fear and we might know the truth in such a degree that we're not afraid to preach the truth, because this is true. What man is trying to tell us to do and man is trying to intimidate us into or shame us out of, hey, that's not true. So we're going to proclaim what we know to be true. Verse 23, and when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and all that the elders had said to them. I like that. Notice when you're under stress. Notice when it seems like the world is caving in, when you're maybe shamed to stop talking or threatened to stop talking, where do you go? You see, lots of times Christians go to the wrong place. Where are your companions? Who are your companions? I know of Christians that have hit the bottle. The bottle's their companion. And so they just try to get this stuff out of their mind by just getting their mind all fuzzy. They go to their companion, the bottle. They go to their buddies at the bar. You know, they just kind of go back into the old life. Or they go to their companions of drugs, and or maybe go to their companions of isolation. I'm just going to be alone and not be around anyone. Oh, well, that's not going to work. None of that's going to work. Go to your companions in the church, that koinonia, that fellowship. You see, I know that when, you know, things happen to us, you know, it's hard to maybe face those things and tell others, you know, this is going on in my life and this has happened in my family and all. That's hard to do. It's hard to confess, because we come together and we've almost gotten to the place where everybody's got it together. Everybody's doing good. Nobody's having any problems. So we come together. We hear the word. It convicts us a little. We go out. We fellowship. We talk about the softball game, or we talk about work. We talk about the kids. But we never get to the nitty-gritty that every single one of us from pulpit to pew are going through difficult times and have gone through difficult times. I always have to run it by my wife when I say things like this, but I don't know. I'll say it and pay the consequences on the way home. But it's no secret. Our first daughter got pregnant when we were leaving the North Shore. She was only 15. She was pregnant, and here I was the model of Christianity out in the North Shore. You see, we'd been out there from 69 doing surfboards and sinning up a storm. And then I got saved in 72, and for the next 10 years, 72 to 82, man, were we preaching the gospel? Were we living the model of a Christian family, Christian home, Christian life, great witness? And then my daughter, you know, and young kids will do things that, you know, is getting into trouble. And I thought I'd better go out of the ministry, called Pastor Chuck, and Chuck said it's an attack of the enemy. And so we tried to, in one sense, just low-key it, not say anything. But we were on our way to move to town, and our daughter had the baby, and that's where my wife got the ministry of adoption referral. That child was adopted out. We met him. He's a great kid. He's in his 20s now, mid-20s, going into his, you know, 26, I think it is now. But we met him. We've talked to him. We've had dinner with him now after all these years. But you see, the thing that I didn't do, I was so embarrassed, I was so ashamed, I was so taken back, because maybe I was just so legalistic about you have to walk this perfect life, that I didn't come to a church that loved me and my wife so much, North Shore Christian Fellowship. Church sprang out of our home, and these people were, you know, we've got some of the best relationship with those people out there, but I was so ashamed. I was so embarrassed to go and just say, you know what, my daughter made a mistake. You know, this is what the church is for. You know, where are we to go, you know, when sin happens, when bad things happen? You know, we try to cover it up, isolate ourselves. You know, what do we do? And that's one thing I regret not doing, you know, going to the body and just saying, you know what? She's a kid. You know, think about, you know, it just, it happens. So let's have some healing now. You know, I didn't do that. A few years later, I had a pastor call me up. He said, Bill, I understand you went through same thing I'm going through, and I think I'm giving out a ministry. My daughter's pregnant. I said, no, don't. Go to the church. Just say my daughter made a mistake. And, you know, and I told him everything I didn't do. Well, he did that. He called me back, and he said, Bill, it was fantastic. The people so embraced. And you see, that's what you're looking for. That's what we're looking for, to embrace the hurts and the pains, because we have this attitude that we have it all together, and all of us are just perfect little, you know, cookie-cutter Christians, and that is so untrue. And so we need to go to our companions, whether there's a threat from the outside or whether we're going through, you know, really hard times within, and maybe our family situation has exploded, or hard things are happening. And so that's what they did, and that's where they went, and that's an important message for all of us. And then it says, and when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God. This is the disciples there, with one accord, and said, O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thou didst say, why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise a futile thing? And the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now notice the first thing that they're doing, the first thing they said, they're establishing, they're reaffirming the sovereignty of God. Hey, he's made it all. The Sanhedrin isn't God. This religious community isn't God. The Roman government isn't God. You're God. You made everything, Lord. And when you start talking about and you begin to reminisce and rehearse who God is, it fills you with faith. And that's what happens here. You see, the edicts of men cannot overturn the decrees of God. God is still on the throne. And then as the disciples quote Psalm chapter 2, the early church is recognizing, that's a messianic psalm, and recognizing that that psalm is talking about the world's first century and 21st century is going to be against Christ and his anointed, God and his anointed, Jesus Christ. It's going to happen. In every society, the secularism, the liberalism will be against evangelical Christianity, those that really believe in the Bible. And so that's really what he's saying. But you know what? Not going to stop God. Notice in verse 27, truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. Notice this. This is really good. God's enemies do what God in his power had already purposed, already decided. So in other words, no governments, no systems of religion, nothing that takes place on planet Earth surprises God. God allows it. So whatever we go through with our governmental institutions or whatever liberalism comes into the church, whatever goes on, God knew it. And even though they're evil men, they're wicked men, they're falling right into the plan and the plot of God. God is sovereign. Notice, first of all, God, you created, and God, you declared it. Verse 25, you said it in the Psalms, they're going to be against it. And you decided it. Boy, that gives us great comfort, doesn't it? I read a lot of stuff, a lot of political stuff. I read a lot of what's going on in the world, not just our newspapers, but, you know, it's real easy to go on these blogs and you can get the newspapers, the UK Telegraph, Daily Mail, German newspapers. You get all these newspapers. It's really interesting. See what they have to say about the world and about our government. You can even get Islamic newspapers. But I find that reading those and reading our U.S. newspapers and reading some of the conservatives and the liberals and stuff, boy, it just really gets me kind of uptight. And it's good to know, but what that can do, it can almost make you antagonistic toward the very people Christ died for. We don't want to do that. We don't want that to happen. Because we want to pray for those. Those are the very ones that we're reaching. Whatever is going on now in the world system. You see, God is the one who created all things. God is the one that declared that the nations are going to be against Christianity. But God's the one that also decides who's in power. So that's what he says. And we'll end at 31 because verse 32 kind of picks up and goes into the next chapter. So he goes on and says, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence while thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through thy name and thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." That place and that prayer of faith not only shook that place, but it shook them, and it brought power into their lives to speak the word with boldness. Notice what filling with the Holy Spirit doesn't only give you, well, the ability to speak in tongues, they did, and Day of Pentecost, doesn't only give you the ability to prophesy, as we'll see later, but it gives you the ability to preach the gospel. But one of the things that I want to leave you with is that notice when they prayed, they just said, "Lord, take note of what they said. Take note." It's like, "Lord, take note of what's taking place here in Hawaii. Lord, we want to do everything we can, but you, Lord, you take note of that." Notice they're not praying for safety. Oh, Lord, they're threatening us. Keep us safe. They're not praying for judgment. Oh, Lord, judgment upon this corrupt religious system. Bring judgment. They're not praying for peace and prosperity. No, Lord, take note. Lord, look at what they're doing. And then notice another thing they're praying for. "Lord, let us speak with boldness." And they do. "In the midst of the threats, let us speak boldly and clearly." And the final thing, "Let miracles happen." Not fire coming down from heaven to consume them. Not that kind of thing. Not the Elijah kind of thing. But miracles of mercy. "Lord, continue to do miracles in our midst that it might draw attention to your gospel, that we might be able to preach your gospel." Kind of use that as a touchstone. Because it's not the miracles that convert. The miracles can draw attention, arrest people's attention, but it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that transfers and saves lives and changes lives. And so we have good start to the first century church. And I'm praying that God will transfer this template or these distinctives that we're finding here into our fellowship. But notice what happens in the church. And it's very important because I don't think this changes throughout the ages. First of all, there's the threatenings that take place. We see that. And now there's the threatenings. Hey, we're going to do this, we're going to do that if you don't stop doing what you're doing. Now, we find that happening in many countries. In atheistic countries, in China, you can't preach the gospel openly. In Muslim countries, you can't preach the gospel. They'll kill you if you convert someone. In other European countries, it's tamed down. Even in Israel, you can't go out and street evangelize. You can't be passing out tracts and converting people. There's somewhat of an intimidation there. Now, we were on the street there, did an outreach, and we were singing songs about Jesus, doing hula and stuff, drawing great attention, you know, to what the Lord was doing. So there's creative ways to do it. But there's always that intimidation, and now it's coming into America. Never thought it was possible in my day and age. in our generation, but it's coming because it's just part and parcel. There's a second thing that we'll see, and we'll get into it next time. Moral corruption comes into the church to defile it and ruin it. If Satan can't attack from the outside and intimidate and threaten to keep quiet, then moral corruption will destroy your platform to preach from. And we've seen that with so many of those that hit the news media that do some of the worst things. I just can't imagine. If you're a visible person and you're hanging out with prostitutes, or I just don't even want to go into it. It just turns my stomach. The news media, oh, they will camp on that and they'll make it a big deal. Well, you see, you neutralize the effect that we have as a, you know, in the gospel. And then we have to kind of overcome that kind of thing. And then we'll find as we go on a little farther in chapter 6, distraction gets you so busy that you don't have time to really tend to what the Lord would have you tend to. So why don't we have the ushers come on up and we're going to partake of communion. Why don't you stand for just a moment? We'll have Joe come on up and the worship team. Let's just pray as the ushers come on up. And Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. Lord, so many good things there, so many things for us to digest, Lord. And as we digest it, Lord, I pray that it go into our spiritual bloodstream and it would feed us, it would strengthen us. It would make us mature. It would make us strong believers in Christ. And Lord, I do believe that you're going to give every one of us an opportunity to some way and another be a witness for you. Whether it's just our life, witnesses to others, or whether it's by word, we're going to have the opportunity to share Christ with others. Lord, I do pray that just as we stand here, a living miracle, we don't have to know all the theology, we don't have to know every scripture in the Bible, but we simply have to just say, I am a living miracle. I once was involved in this kind of sin or in this kind of lifestyle, and Jesus Christ has touched my life in a very real way, a very powerful way. And I'm finding he's given me a new life. I'm going to heaven because Jesus Christ died for me. He died for you. He rose again from the grave. He ascended to heaven. He's going to come back. And if you trust in him, you can have the hope of eternal life. What a powerful message. And we don't have to go through a whole long teaching, a whole long theological lesson on salvation. We just simply preach Christ crucified, raised again, can change your life. Lord, give us that opportunity and never let us back down. Whether it's at work, at school, on the job, with our neighbor, Lord, if you give us the opportunity, let us speak boldly. And we thank you for that. We just thank you for each and every person here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.